Let's just pray, shall we? Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, we pray for your help. We pray we would hear your voice and that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to grab your Bible and turn back to those verses in John 16. I've mentioned a few times, a few years ago, back in 2000, I was working in Zambia. I did 6 months doing dentistry in Zambia. And one of the things about being there, you have a privilege of doing a whole bunch of other things you wouldn't normally do. And on one occasion, I had the privilege of visiting a private safari park in the north of Zambia. It was not a big place, wasn't a big safari park. It was privately owned by someone connected with the school that the dental unit I was in was based at when I was doing dentistry there. So we were invited to have a look around this safari park, which was great. So we got there, we got into a Land Rover, having had a drink beforehand, and we were driving around the park in this Land Rover, around the edge of the park. And as we sat there in the Land Rover, there was loads to see. There were no big cats, just because of the part of Zambia it was. But there were lots of other things. There were loads of impala, and there were elephants and all sorts. And then, in the distance, I saw a horse. A grey horse. Or a grey horse type creature. Anyway, so I thought. So I asked him, "What's that over there?" And he looked at me, despairingly, and he said, "It's a zebra." Perhaps the most easily identifiable safari animal every child, my two children, know. It's a grey horse. The problem was, from a distance, it wasn't clear. I've got quite good distance vision, at least I think so. It was out of focus, and it just looked kind of grey, like a grey horse. Well, as we turn to this next section in John, we're speaking about the work of and the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's helpful for us to see who he is and what he does. Because in the world in which we live, and those of us who have been in church for some time, in the kind of church environment that we're in across the country, and actually across the world, really, sometimes our view of the Holy Spirit is sort of fuzzy, not focused, not clear. More often than not, the focus is, it's not the focus on a particular characteristic of the Holy Spirit. It's an emphasis of one thing over and above something else, to the neglect of something else. So, we might focus on the powerful, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. When we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what we think of. In spectacular ways. And our job as Christians is to tap into those things. But in doing that, we neglect his ever-present help in everything that we do. All of our business being his business. Speaking to us through God's word, the Bible, every time we open it. Helping us as we seek to deal with temptation and sin. Or it might be the opposite. It might be that we acknowledge, as we shall see in a few minutes, that the Holy Spirit's role is to take the attention off himself and put the attention on Jesus, and therefore we barely recognize his role and his purpose, and we hardly think about him, and we hardly acknowledge what he is doing and who he is. Either way, out of focus, fuzzy. And the treatment, therefore, we require is to return to the Bible, return to God's word, return to Scripture to see what it says about his role and his work. And it starts here, really, in these verses in John that we have been looking at and that we're going to be looking at this morning. Remember the last few weeks where we've seen in the first three, there were five passages in particular, but the first three passages on the Holy Spirit. Look with me quickly. Turn back a couple of pages, or one page. Chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. We thought about the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with us. The Holy Spirit being the presence, if you want to remember that, presence. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, the Holy Spirit is the teacher or the reminder. And then at the bottom, very end of that page, verse chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, we thought about the Holy Spirit being the power for witness. The power for witness. So, presence, teacher, power. And then in today, we have the last two sections, verse 7 to 11 and verse 12 to 15 that we read a little bit earlier. So, again, we pick up where we have left off the last few weeks. Jesus has told his disciples he is about to go away. And the disciples are wondering, how are they going to cope without Jesus? He said he's going to his Father, and they're thinking, we've been with you these 3 years. How are we going to survive without you? What are we going to do? As I was thinking about this, a now kind of personal, contemporary way of putting this is this. How are you and I supposed to live without the physical, see, feel, touch, presence of Jesus, presence of God with us, particularly when he seems so far away? How are you? How does God expect you to live for him when you can't see him in the 21st century? It's the same question for the disciples. The disciples, however, in our verses, particularly in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 16, they seem to be missing the point. Let's just look at those two verses together again. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going, says Jesus. Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Now, if you've been tracking through John with us, and if you've got a good memory, just back a few weeks, you will realize Jesus saying that, none of you asks me, where are you going, is an odd question. It's an odd question. The reason it's an odd question is because in chapter 13, verse 36, and if you want to look, feel free, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? It's exact words it says. Peter has asked that question. And Jesus says, none of you has asked me, where are you going? Now, has Jesus forgotten? Has John, as he puts his account together, forgotten? Or what's going on here? What is Jesus getting at? Well, I think verse 6 is the hint. In verse 6, Jesus tells us what his disciples have been absorbed by. And verse 5 suggests what they should have been absorbed by. Yes, Peter had uttered the words, where are you going? It's a bit like if I'm playing football in the back garden with Nathaniel, and I then have to go out to work. And he says, Daddy, where are you going? He knows where I'm going, but he wants me to stay with him to play football. And his exclamation, where are you going, is not a question. But you're supposed to be doing this, isn't it? The disciples are doing the same thing. And Jesus tells them what they are absorbed by, but he also tells them what they ought to be absorbed by. All they have been able to see, verse 6. All they have been able to see as they think about Jesus going away is their own needs, their loss at Jesus going, their sadness at his going. In fact, Jesus says they are filled with grief. And from you or my perspective, in one sense, who can blame them? They've just spent 3 years with this man who they're beginning to see is far more than just a man. But Jesus expects and desires for them more than that. Something else. He wants them, even though he's going away, to be genuinely asking and considering where he is going, and therefore why, and therefore what for. You kind of have to ask the question when you look at the disciples here, how much do they really understand what's going on here? How much do they really understand where Jesus is going and why, and what it means for him to go to his Father? And so he says to them, you're not really asking where am I going, you're concerned about your loss. You're concerned about your loss. But you need to have your minds and your emotions shaped by your trust in me, says Jesus. And he would say that to you and I too. We need to have our minds and our feelings shaped by a faith and a trust in Jesus. The disciples shouldn't allow their grief of Jesus going to get the better of them. They should be thinking about, well, who they know Jesus is and how much he loves them. And therefore knowing, okay, it's hard that he's going, but this must be right. This must be good. This must be better. And actually, we're the same. If we know and trust the Lord Jesus, we have a Savior and we have a loving Father who loves us more than we can imagine. And when the going gets tough and we're overwhelmed by it, we can still trust him and go, he knows and he loves me. And yeah, the grief has hit, but I want my mind and my heart to be shaped by what I know of him and how it will endure. That's what Jesus says to disciples. What's most important? It's a good question for us too. And so after that, we get into this fourth section about the work of the Holy Spirit from verse 7 down to verse 11 again. Let's read them again. I tell you the truth. It is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. As we read these verses, there is a great pressure that is hitting and is about to come. And the disciples are thinking only of themselves, the pressure on them of Jesus going away. But actually, this pressure will be really expended on Jesus, squeezing him. And in a sense, the product of this great pressure, of all that Jesus is about to have to endure and go through, because he is hours away from the cross. He's hours away from his death. All that great pressure that is going to be expended on them will be a little bit like what happens if you put carbon under great pressure. You know what happens when you put carbon under great pressure? You get something wonderful. A diamond. Who would think that charcoal and diamond are the same? They're made of the same stuff, but one under massive pressure. Jesus has to go away. Or this diamond that he is promising, this great treasure, this jewel, the Holy Spirit. If Jesus doesn't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to his disciples. Now, Jesus is not saying, as some have suggested, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit kind of can't be in the physical world together at the same time because Jesus needs to go and then come back as the Holy Spirit. That is a heresy, a false teaching called modalism, which says that there is one God, but that one God can express himself in three different ways. He's either God the Father or God the Son or God the Spirit, rather than God three in one, as we've been thinking on a Sunday evening, at the same time. Jesus' baptism. Jesus was in the water and the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven like a dove and God the Father from heaven spoke all at the same time. It's not that. No, the work Jesus is about to do as he speaks to his disciples is necessary in order for the Holy Spirit to come, is what Jesus is saying. If I don't go away and do what I need to do, the Holy Spirit can't come. Why? Well, Jesus going away, it's not just kind of like, you know, like you and I would say, oh, I'm going away. I'm going to my father. Can I go and visit my parents? It's kind of a, you know, Jesus is having a trip back to his Father in heaven. That's not what's going on here. What is going on here? And when Jesus says he is going away, what does he mean? What he means is this. He is going to the cross. And on that cross, he will die. And he will die in order that he might take on the sin of the world. Punishment for the world. And then having died to sin, he will then be raised to new life. The resurrection on the third day. And having been raised to new life, having therefore defeated sin and defeated death, he will then be exalted, raised up to be with his Father in heaven again. The Lord over all things. And what Jesus is saying is all this must happen or the Holy Spirit can't come to you. Why? because God can't live and dwell with sin. And disciples, you're sinners. So I need to get rid of sin first. And then I need to send the Spirit to be with you. And so he goes to the cross. He goes away to be with his Father. Which is, of course, why it is for their good that he goes away. So that the Holy Spirit, that God can redeem for himself a people, and the Holy Spirit can indwell them and be the presence of God with people, teaching them, enabling them to witness to Jesus in power. If Jesus doesn't go away, that can't happen. And we're left in our sin. But if he does it, just as God the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us because of what he's done. So important. And from then on, having explained that in the first verse, verse 7 there, Jesus goes on to be occupied with what the Spirit will therefore do. Both verse 8 to 11 and verse 12 onwards. So firstly, verse 8 to 11, we see the Holy Spirit administering the grace, what we're going to call this, the grace of conviction. And my prayer for me and my prayer for you this morning is that we would see this. The grace, a gift, a good gift. The grace of conviction. That he would be doing that in us this morning. Because to be convicted by the Holy Spirit is a deep act of grace to us. Well, why? Just think about this word conviction first. Our use of the word conviction, I don't know when was the last time you used it in a sentence, it has a number of different meanings, doesn't it? Or at least different nuances. You know, to convict someone is to lock them up and to keep them away from things that they think are good for them, like freedom or family. You convict somebody. That's one meaning. Another different meaning, I might talk about my convictions. Well, sometimes I've got really strong convictions about something. It's a kind of strong feeling towards something that means I'm prepared perhaps to suffer for it because I think it's so important. Well, what's going on here? How is Jesus using this word? Well, whenever this word is used in the New Testament, it means to show someone their sin, their rebellion against God, in order that they might come to repentance. Repentance meaning turning away from sin and to God. So that's what the word means when it's used in the New Testament. It means it's always speaking in the context of people's sin, the stuff that separates them from God, their rebellion against God, and what it means for them to turn away from those things, that they are convicted of them. Which is why this is a grace. God loves the world enough to expose, to show the world the shame of its sin so that they would know their guilt and understand their guilt. And all of us who have put our trust in Jesus know that. Because we know our guilt, our shame, our sin. And the reason that we know it is because God's Spirit works that in us, as we'll see in a second. God loves the world enough to expose, to show the shame of sin, so that we would know our guilt. And sin, of course, is like a spiritual poison. A poison to the individual, as well as offensive to God, which is why the Holy Spirit shames those in order that they might turn to him so that they can repent. And in the context here in the verses, you'll have noticed as we read through, the Holy Spirit wants to convince the world of its guilt in three areas in order that they might know repentance. Sin, firstly, righteousness, secondly, and judgment, thirdly. So notice in verse 9 with me there. In verse 9, he convicts the world in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, is what Jesus says here. Notice, The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, not because it doesn't convict them of the bad stuff they do. That's not what it says here. Not because they do bad stuff. That's not the issue. He convicts them because they do not believe in Jesus. So as I look around at the world, and as you look around at the world, and you see the world is a wrecked, broken place, with all sorts of rebellion against God and wickedness and evil. We see it on the news all the time. All the time. The reason that people and the world does that stuff is because it doesn't believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because if it did believe in Jesus, it would hear Jesus' words and therefore see its guilt and would turn away from its acts of sin. In other words, Jesus is saying, underlying all our behaviors, every single one of us, every single one of our behaviors right now, underlying our behavior is a belief in something or other. My faith works itself out in my actions. And John says this time and time again here. Our sinful acts, our anger, our lust, our hatred, our whatever it is, all of those things are only the evidence of what we believe about ourselves and about Jesus. And Jesus says, the world does not believe in me. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he convicts the world of sin, the sin of not believing in Jesus, in order that people would turn and stop being the world by living like that. He convicts people of the sin of not believing and trusting in Jesus, which is why someone who's come to faith is someone who understands who Jesus is and all that he has come to do. And this means for me and for you, at the heart of our sin this morning, the heart of our rebellion, those things that we hate about us, that we don't want anyone else to see or know, the things we feel guilty about and shamed about, at the heart of our sin this morning is a statement about what we believe about Jesus. And the question is this: do you feel the Holy Spirit's conviction this morning about your sin? Hear this gracious call and turn. You need him. You need forgiveness from Jesus. And indeed, that is indeed a mark of being a disciple. So that is the first thing. So he convicts of sin, not believing in Jesus. Secondly, verse 10, he convicts of guilt in regard to righteousness. Well, this is a little bit trickier. What does that mean? Well, look at the reason Jesus gives, second half of verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Well, that's interesting. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he has been showing people, exposing what the New Testament would call hollow righteousness that he sees around them. Let me give an example. So he sees the Pharisees. The Pharisees look great because they're doing the right stuff. They look right. Look up to them. They seem to be obeying the rules. Jesus judges them. They judge him, actually. They judge Jesus for doing acts of mercy on a Sabbath when he heals, or whatever it is on a Sabbath, and they judge him for it, which is effectively saying, look at me, I'm doing it right. And all that does is picks up a theme that's going through the Old Testament where God the Father says, look, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your righteous acts. That's not what I'm after. I want you to look to me and to trust me and love me, which will lead to righteous acts. In fact, in Isaiah, righteous acts, good things, works that we do that are not produced by God's Spirit in our lives and prompted by a love for Jesus are called filthy rags. And Jesus has been saying that through his ministry. But what about when Jesus has gone is the question. He's not there to say that anymore or to show that anymore. Well, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will continue the work convicting the world of its righteousness, and therefore causing people to see the paltry insult that our efforts of righteous works are to a holy God. That's what Jesus has been doing, and that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. But how's the Spirit going to do that? Well, I think first and foremost, from the context that we've been reading over the last few weeks, by Jesus' disciples now doing what Jesus did. The light of Jesus exposed the darkness in the hearts of these Pharisees and others. As he lived differently, he lived love out, and he calls his disciples to do the same. He says, "This is my commandment, love one another." This is a new commandment. And when Christians live out this new commandment, the Holy Spirit will use that to convict people of their guilt to righteousness. Christians living like Jesus that the Holy Spirit uses. Which means there's a question for me and for you. Is that you? Is that me? So, sin, righteousness, and thirdly, verse 11, judgment. In verse 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world in regards to judgment. A little bit earlier, in chapter 7, verse 24, don't bother turning back to it, Jesus tells the crowd who are accusing him of being possessed by a demon, and he says to them, stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment. In other words, when you look at Jesus. Stop judging by what seems right to you and the world, and listen to me, make a right judgment is what Jesus says. In other words, the world's criteria for what is right and what is good and what works are wrong. They're all superficial, outward. The trouble is, all those criteria are not fueled by Jesus, but they're fueled by the devil, by the prince of this world, is what Jesus says. See that in verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The work Jesus is about to do on the cross is to defeat the devil. His number is up. He's about to destroy the devil. And so making judgments based on his worldly, superficial, sinful criteria are pointless, because if he's gone, they're going to go. Making your judgments, your decisions. And the Holy Spirit will convict the guilt of the world in the way it judges Jesus. And we need to hear this. Here's a question. How much is our behavior guided by what Jesus says there, external appearances? How much is what you do? How you prioritize your life, your relationships? How you use your money. How is that guided by mere appearances, superficial worldly criteria that seem to the majority of people to be right, making us feel good because they fit? But if they are not Jesus' judgments, they are ultimately condemned. That's what he's saying. So is the Holy Spirit convicting you in regard to judgments about him and about your life? Because he will. And you can imagine the disciples at this point going, whoa, you might be feeling the same thing as I do when I read it through. You know, it's almost like I've been drummed on. Whoa. They're sort of standing back. Well, hold on a minute. Enough. This is too much for me to cope with. Well, look at verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Whew. Jesus understands. He knows that. He makes that point. But, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. Jesus has more to say. But if he told his disciples now, it would just crush them. Jesus' compassion and grace here is amazing. If it was me speaking to these disciples, knowing what I now know, having read the New Testament, I can imagine getting frustrated with them. Jesus is very compassionate and patient with them. We'd get snappy. But Jesus knows how they won't have him anymore because he will have gone, but they will have the Holy Spirit. Notice again, verse 13, it's the Spirit of truth, just as Jesus was in chapter 14, verse 6. And actually, that's really important. Just think about John's gospel as a whole. Jesus calls himself the Word, chapter 1, verse 1. The Word. He is the truth. If you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father, God in heaven. If you've heard Jesus, you have heard God the Father. And notice, we saw already in verse 7 that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit, verse 7. And the Holy Spirit then, verse 14, will bring glory to Jesus, as we'll see in a minute. So we meet the Spirit of truth, who is the revealer, who reminds the disciples what Jesus said to them. But not only that, he will also fill in the gaps, the bits that Jesus hasn't been able to yet say because they wouldn't be able to bear it. Speaking to those first disciples, first and foremost in these verses, he says, the Spirit will guide them, guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is to come. And all this has Jesus at the center. The Spirit doesn't speak on his own. He only speaks what he's told, what he is given. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is the Ruach of God. That's the Hebrew word that's used often for the Spirit, which means breath. The breath of God. It's as though God breathes out as he speaks. So you end up with, in Ezekiel 36, a vision of a valley full of dry bones, and God breathes by his Spirit and they become life. The Ruach, the breath of God. So it's no coincidence that when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he speaks of the New Testament, Matthew through to Revelation. He speaks of the New Testament. He means the Old Testament as well, but he speaks of all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the gospel writings, and all that is to come as the apostles write scripture to, as being God-breathed. That word's deliberate. Spirit-breathed. Inspired. In other words, the New Testament is the remembrance of all that Jesus said and did, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John primarily, in the Gospels, but then the explanation of those things as the disciples, after the resurrection, led by the Holy Spirit, explain more fully what has happened and what has gone on. And that's what Jesus means there when he says, the Spirit will tell you what is to come. What the cross meant. What it did. And so they wrote, Paul, Peter, James, John. And so they wrote as the Spirit inspired them. Which means, you can't separate out word and spirit. You don't have Christians of the Bible and Christians of the Spirit. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. A genuine work of the Spirit of God will always be richly and wonderfully threaded with, and if you like, fertilized by a hunger, a deep hunger for the Bible, for God's Word, in all its truth. And it also means that a genuine love for the Bible will never be dull, dry, and untransforming of our lives. Because the Spirit doesn't do that. And this is his writing, if you like. And so if that's the primary meaning to the first disciples, so too to us as well. The Spirit of truth will guide us into truth as we look to him to reveal Jesus to us. And what he says will help us to see what is to come. The sovereign God who still rules the world, even a rebellious world, and one day will be seen to. Which brings us on finally to the last three verses, or the last two verses, 14 and 15, we're going to not touch on verse 16 here. The final explicit words about the Holy Spirit. Just read them. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In doing his work of revealing, the Holy Spirit's purpose is that Jesus is front and center. He is glorified. That's what it says here. Notice how. Remember, all that Jesus came to say and do was what the Father had given him to say and do. We've seen that timeless times in John's Gospel. And in doing this, Jesus desired to bring glory to his Father in heaven. So too, the Holy Spirit will only work in the disciples so that they say and do what Jesus instructs them to, in order that Jesus be brought glory. As Jesus sought to bring his Father glory, so the Holy Spirit seeks to bring Jesus glory and therefore the Father glory. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he says that all that belongs to the Father is mine, and the Spirit will make it known to you. As the Spirit reveals the teachings and the life of Jesus in his disciples, so Jesus is brought glory. Which finally means two things. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, reveals the life and the teachings of Jesus to and in his disciples. And that is not separate from all of the convicting that went on in verse 7 down to verse 11. So, this morning, why not ask the Holy Spirit to convict you again of sin, not believing Jesus, righteousness, where you're trying to live up by your own acts rather than trusting his, and therefore living differently, and judgment, where you're judging by external appearances. The world needs nothing, nothing greater in the 21st century, well, it always has, than to have followers of Jesus living like Jesus, declaring him. And when he convicts, and when he lays on your heart something, and he's probably done that as I've been speaking, please, please respond with obedience. Trust him. It may feel hard. It may feel difficult. It may even cause you to grieve like his disciples. But work out what is most important. Trust him. Because that is what followers of Jesus will do. And so, Jesus would have, like Nike that says, just do it. Trust him. Follow him. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, finally. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is humble. The Holy Spirit wants the spotlight on Jesus. We've just seen that very clearly. He will bring glory to me. He doesn't want the glory for himself. He doesn't want the spotlight on himself. He wants the spotlight on Jesus, and it's then that he is really at work. There's one great church leader, a great charismatic church leader, a guy called Derek Prince, once said that the mark of a genuine move of the Holy Spirit in the church is not when the people are talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, but when they're talking about the work of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean a neglect for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Far from it. And we need to understand that more and be living this out more. But he desires, the Holy Spirit desires, that we talk Jesus. We speak of Jesus. We look to Jesus and we bring him glory, because that's what he's doing. His work desires to bring glory to Jesus as the teachings and the life of Jesus are made known and are seen in the people of God. And I don't know about you, but I want to pray that God would do that in me and that God would do that in us as a church. So why don't we pray together? Our Father, thank you that you sent Jesus. And you sent Jesus in order that he would fulfill his work on the cross, be raised from the dead, and return to you in order that he would send the Spirit to us. And Lord, we would pray now that your Spirit, who is at work in us, would bring glory to Jesus in causing our lives to know and fall in line with his teaching because of what he has done for us. And Lord, we would pray that the Spirit would convict us of our need for you and of our sin, our guilt in regard to our sin, in regard to our works of righteousness, in regard to our judgments about you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we would therefore pray that we would be more and more a people deeply rooted in the Word of God as the Spirit inspires, and people who seek in the power of the Spirit to live it out. So, Lord, we would pray, please, that you would do a work amongst us and in us. As individuals, Lord, that our lives would conform to the Lord Jesus. And that, therefore, we would know the joy of walking with you and his presence in us. And, Lord, though we're reluctant to, Lord, we would pray, Holy Spirit, come and work in us. And would you magnify Jesus, that he would magnify the Father in heaven, and we pray in his name. Amen.